This morning, we begin a new sermon series. This morning, we begin a rather long sermon series. Now, note I said a long sermon series. I didn't say a long sermon this morning. I know some of you had heart palpitations when you heard long and sermon put together, but this will be a long sermon series. Starting this morning through Easter Sunday, actually, we are going to be studying the Beatitudes. We'll be looking at this important teaching from Jesus. The first portion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You know, all my pastoral ministry, I've never preached a sermon series on the Beatitudes. So I'm looking forward to this. And every Sunday, we're going to take one Beatitude and we're going to listen to what Jesus has to say to us about that and learn from it. So I hope you will be here, or I hope you'll be online watching for the next several weeks as we study this very important portion of Scripture. I also want to challenge you. For the next several weeks, let me encourage you to read the Beatitudes every week. It's just 10 verses, the first 5 or the first 10 verses of chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel. So I want to encourage you for the next several weeks through the Lenten season, read the Beatitudes at least once a week. It'll only take you a minute or so, very short, and pay particular attention to the verse that we just talked about the previous Sunday and the verse we will be talking about in the coming Sunday. I think you will find that practice to be so beneficial as we go throughout this Lenten season. So this morning, we start with some introductory verses to this very important teaching. We are reading this morning the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow along with me in your Bible or in your order of worship. Scripture says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." May God bless the reading and the hearing of this word this morning. Now, as I mentioned, these verses this morning, just 26 words in total, are introductory verses for us for this sermon series and for the Beatitudes themselves. So we will be looking at the Beatitudes and studying them one by one and getting to know their meaning and purpose and their overall message. But this morning, before we do that, let me invite you to notice with me some very important, what I'm calling, bits of information that are given to us here in these first two verses just before we get into the Beatitudes. First, I want you to notice with me just how popular Jesus was. Now, we know Jesus was popular in his ministry. That's not an outstanding statement to make. But notice here, one of the first words we read is about the crowds. Jesus was very popular here. Now, remember, this is at the very beginning of his ministry. He is just weeks away, weeks removed from his experience in the wilderness where he faced the temptations that we studied in January. We are told that after leaving the wilderness, Jesus preached. He called his first disciples. He performed a few miracles, and that's it. In just a few weeks after leaving the wilderness, facing the temptations, he has done just these few acts, and yet he is already so popular. We read about the crowds in the first verse of chapter 5. If you go back one verse, the last verse of chapter 4, listen to what we read. "Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him." In the very early days of Jesus' ministry, we recognize he was incredibly popular. In our vocabulary today, he was trending, even in his day. So popular. But isn't it interesting? In less than 3 years, he will die on a cross, abandoned by almost everyone, including his closest friends, with the sole exceptions being a handful of faithful women. Fame, popularity, they are so fleeting. They are ephemeral. They are something that is sought but rarely grasped. His message was so difficult for many people. But in our text for today, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was incredibly popular. Large crowds were following him. Second, I want you to notice where Jesus went to speak. We are told large crowds are following him. He doesn't just stop on the way and start saying, "Hey, I've got something I want you to hear." No. The Bible is very clear. Jesus went up on a mountainside. Is that important? I think it is. One person has written in the Bible, the biggest and best things happen on mountains. That's often the case, isn't it? It does seem to be true. In fact, I stumbled across a website this week as I was researching for this sermon. The website was entitled, "The Story of the Bible Told by Mountains." That's how popular mountains are in the Bible. That's how often we see them referenced. I've not counted for myself, but I read this week that hills or mountains are mentioned more than 500 times in the Bible. And the symbolism is very clear for us, for the ancient people, of course. God, in a cosmological sense, is up there. And we are down here. We still actually talk about that often, don't we? But from a cosmological standpoint, the ancient people understood God is up there and we are down here. So the higher we can go on earth, the closer we can get to God. Think of just a few of the biblical events that happened on a mountain. On Mount Ararat, Noah's Ark came to rest in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Later, Abraham climbs Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. The Ten Commandments are given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses saw the promised land from Mount Pisgah. He never entered it, but on top of Mount Pisgah, he could see the promised land. Elijah has a showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And of course, the crucifixion of Jesus happens where? It happens on Golgotha, a small mountain. In fact, we sing about it as on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Just as Moses went up on the mountain to receive God's word, Jesus goes up on the mountain to teach and to deliver and to share God's word. It's very clear. His message, the Beatitudes, are clearly from God. One last thing to notice here is what Jesus does when he gets up on top of the mountain. We are told that when Jesus saw the large crowds, went up on the mountain to share these words, he sat down. He sat down to preach. I like that idea. I think that's a pretty good idea. He sat down to preach. It gets a little tiring every Sunday standing up here for 20, 25 minutes or so. Maybe I could get a big chair, a recliner, and I could kind of kick back every Sunday. My eyes might begin to look like some of your eyes look while I'm preaching. I know you say it's the medicine or you didn't have enough coffee. I think you're being nice, but Jesus sat down. Is that really important? I think it is. Do you remember his very first sermon? Luke tells us about his very first sermon, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Listen to how Luke describes it. Luke says this, "He, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read." Why would he sit down to deliver the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, but he, in the synagogue, stands up to read God's word? Research tells us that in the custom of Jesus' day, in the synagogue, it was tradition, it was appropriate to stand to read God's word and to sit to preach. Why would that be? Well, first, in Jesus' day, the Bible was written on parchment, or it was written on animal skin, and the pages were delicate, and they were written, and then they were actually sewn together into one large piece of paper that was then rolled up so it could be carried and held. It was a scroll, but the scroll was very delicate, and it took a lot of time to make it and to create it, and it was expensive. In fact, most synagogues could barely afford one, much less more than one copy. So anyone who would read from these delicate pieces of paper had to hold them gently, and one would stand and hold them with care as they were read. But even more than that, God's word held great reverence for the Jewish people. You may know in the Hebrew tradition, even to this day, for Orthodox conservative Jewish people, the name of God, Yahweh, is so holy it is not spoken out loud. That same kind of reverence was held for God's word. So reading God's word was a sacred, holy act, and one would hold those delicate scriptures in their hands, standing out of reverence for God's word. Okay, but then why would they sit to preach? Well, in the rabbinic tradition, scriptures needed to be interpreted so they could be understood and they could be applied to someone's lives. So after the scripture was read, the speaker would then sit down and offer commentary and interpretation. Remember, the people didn't have a Bible. So by sitting down, the reader acknowledged physically to those listening that the reading of God's word was finished, and now all the words spoken were to be interpreted, understood, and applied to their lives. See, these seemingly insignificant details, going up on a mountainside, sitting down, they're so important because they show us, physically demonstrating, that what Jesus is about to say is so important that it needs to be understood, it needs to be interpreted, it needs to be applied to the lives of those who would hear it. So what is the message? Let's get to the core of what he says. Now that we understand why he goes up on a mountain to talk to the crowds and sits down to share and interpret these words, what does he have to say that is so important? I read this week a statement that really caught my attention. One person has written, "The Beatitudes are constantly in the danger of becoming churchy cliches we repeat but do not ponder." What a strong statement. The Beatitudes are constantly in danger of becoming nice-sounding cliches that we never actually understand or apply to our lives. In other words, when we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we think to ourselves, I'm not really sure what that means, but it sure sounds nice. And then we just move on. But Jesus went up on a mountain and Jesus sat down because he wanted to say to us, you need to understand what I'm saying. You need to interpret these things. You need to apply these truths to your lives. So let's start by being brutally honest. In some ways, the Beatitudes seem to be contradictory to the way we think. If we're honest, when we read them, they sound beautiful, but the message sounds contradictory to the way we live and experience lives. Think about it this way. How can blessedness be found in the things that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes? How could we possibly feel blessed? How could anyone feel blessed when they're poor, or poor in spirit, grieving, needy, hungry, In every beatitude, Jesus takes something that our life experience says is negative, and he says to us, it's actually something very positive. And he does this by emphasizing one word. The Beatitudes are well known for the repetition of one word that is repeated over and over and over again. In our English translations, you've heard the word this morning as it was sung. You know the word as you listen to the Beatitudes or hear them or have read them. That word in English is blessed or blessed. The word Jesus actually spoke was an Aramaic word. It was the Aramaic word ashir. And after Jesus spoke it in Aramaic, it was written into our Bibles in the Greek form of the Greek word makarios. But both the Aramaic ashir and the Greek makarios are exclamations. In other words, that word could be interpreted by us as a word of congratulations. Maybe one of the best ways to understand it in English is if we heard that word as saying, oh, the blessedness of. We might think of hearing some good news, and then we find ourselves or hear someone say, wow, that's great. How wonderful. That phrase, how wonderful, is exactly the idea that Jesus was talking about when he uses the Aramaic word ashir, which then becomes the Greek word makarios. What it means is to congratulate someone. It means to exclaim the goodness of something. Literally, Jesus is saying, oh, how wonderful are the poor in spirit. Oh, how great it is to be a person who is mourning. Now, the way we often interpret that word is by using the English word happy. How happy are people who experience or endure all of these things? That's why the Beatitudes seem to be so contradictory for us. How happy are the poor? How happy are the poor in spirit? How happy are the meek? How happy are those who mourn? Are these things really happiness? Lloyd Ogilvy has written a book about the Beatitudes. And in that book at the beginning, he says something that really stands out. He says, everyone wants to be happy, but what really is happiness? He says, for most people, happiness is thought to be, quote, the cumulative result of getting what we want, acquiring our heart's desire, possessing our dreams. But the reality is often, he says, when people get what they thought they wanted, they still aren't happy. Our life experience tells us that's true. How often have you wanted something desperately, worked for something, you finally get it, you enjoy it for a while, but that happiness, it doesn't last, does it? That's why this is so important to remember. The Beatitudes come right after Jesus faces temptation in the wilderness. We cannot forget that. The Beatitudes, this teaching from Jesus, comes right after his experience of facing temptation in the wilderness. You see, that's why we studied the temptations in the month of January. When Jesus was in the wilderness facing the temptations, here's what he was faced with. He was faced with a false vision, a false version of happiness. Every temptation that comes to him is the world's form of a false version, a temporary pleasure that we think of as happiness. So what happens is when Jesus overcomes these temptations, these false images of happiness, these temporary pleasures that we often think of as happiness become defeated. And Jesus then says, I found it. I found the key The true key to abundant happiness. It's not in the things that I was tempted to do. I have found the actual true key. And he says to us, look, I know how tempting it is to come face to face with what the world says is happiness. I know how tempting that can be. I know how tempting temporary pleasures can be. Things like physical and material possessions, fame and power and control and all of these things. I have come face to face with them. I know how tempting they are. But listen, they will not satisfy you. I have the key to true, abundant happiness. And I want you to have it too. In other words, the basic wisdom of the Beatitudes is this. It is truth tempered by the fires of experience that Jesus faced in the temptations in the wilderness. Well, if that is true, the question many ask is this. If Jesus has revealed the secret of life, then why are so few people content, satisfied, or happy? Why are many Christians unfulfilled? We know the pursuit of happiness is considered to be for us a sacred right and privilege. That's true for us as Americans. Now, for most of world history, we need to understand that was not the case. Unlike us, most human beings who have ever lived did not wake up every day believing that personal happiness was a right that was owed to them. Most human beings never experienced life that way. But that idea, that concept, it is written into the founding documents of who we are as a people. It is part of our collective DNA. We think of happiness and the pursuit of happiness as something that we can capture, something we can acquire, something we can hold on to and package in our lives today. And we believe we have the right to experience it. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but here's what we need to understand. Our current use of the English word happy, well, it is far from what Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes. See, the etymology of the English word happy comes from the root word hap, meaning by chance. We might think of haply or hapless. It is a fleeting, a temporary, a by chance experience of life. But the Greek and the Aramaic words we talked about earlier, they offer a very different concept of happiness. I heard about a group of 50 people attending a seminar. In the seminar, suddenly the speaker stopped talking and gave each person a balloon that was blown up and told them, gave them a marker and told them to write their name on the balloon. The balloons were then all collected. They were taken into a different room in the conference center. And later, all the participants were asked to stand up and they were told before they entered this room that they had 3 minutes to find the balloon with their name on it. Go. So the participants rushed into the room, randomly grabbing balloons, trying to find a balloon with their name written on it, but the clock was ticking. They were frantically trying to find their balloon with their name on it. At the end of 3 minutes, none of the 50 people had found their balloon with their name on it. But then the leader said, I want you to just grab any balloon. And I want you to calmly then walk around and try to find the person whose name is on this balloon and give it to him or to her. So they did. And everyone ended up with the balloon with their name on it. And the speaker said, that is exactly what happens in our life. Everyone is frantically looking for happiness all around, rushing here and there, not knowing where it is. But true happiness, it comes to us as a gift that is given to us. This happiness, it is not self-seeking. It relates to something much greater than who we are individually. See, this word blessed that Jesus says, it is so much more closely aligned with satisfaction and fulfillment than how we currently think of the word happiness. It is a way of living that produces meaning and purpose in life. It is not really associated with experiencing more pleasure and less pain. It is the idea for us of well-being. It is the attainment of life's purpose, life's meaning. It is personal growth. This blessedness, this happiness is based on reaching our full potential, living life the way God wants us to live it. Research has proven to us, finding life easy might relate to happiness, but rarely connects to purpose. Feeling good may temporarily make us happy, but usually not fulfilled. The scarcity of money or financial resources may actually drain our happiness, but never touch the meaning of our lives. Helping other people connects with our purpose, but it doesn't always make us happy. Happiness often focuses on being a taker. But meaning, purpose, they involve giving. One point is abundantly clear in all these distinctions. The pursuit and attainment of pleasure will rarely lead to being blessed. I want you to think about that. The pursuit and attainment of pleasure will rarely lead to being blessed. How much of our lives is spent seeking temporary pleasure? How much of our lives is chasing after the wind? How much of our lives is looking for that which we think will make us happy, but ultimately never is satisfying? That's the conversation Jesus and Nicodemus are having. That's exactly the core of what they are talking about. Temporary pleasure rarely leads to us being blessed. What Jesus does in the Beatitudes is he radically reorients our goals, our values, and our hopes. And he says to us, being blessed is an outer expression of an inner experience of God's grace. The story is told of an elderly man who was living in a village. He was one of the most unfortunate people in the village. The whole village was actually tired of him. He was always gloomy, constantly complaining, always in a bad mood. The longer he lived, the more vile he became, the more poisonous his words were to everyone that he saw. People tried to avoid him as much as possible because his attitude was contagious. He created a feeling, a sense of unhappiness in everyone who was around him. But one day, an incredible thing happened. Instantly, everybody in the small little village heard about it. They heard the rumor. The rumor was that the old man had actually become happy. He didn't complain. He actually smiled. His face was fresh and lightened up when he saw people. The whole village gathered together. And they asked the man, "What happened to you?" "Nothing special," he answered. "All my life I've been chasing happiness, and it was useless. And then I decided to stop pursuing happiness and just enjoy the life that I have. And that's why I'm satisfied now. More than happiness, I am blessed." If the Beatitudes are anything, here's what we will find. They are congratulatory affirmations. Congratulatory affirmations. God is introducing us to ourselves. God is introducing us to the true person inside of us who struggles to realize our full potential. The Beatitudes are God's way of saying to us, congratulations to the real you. I want you to know, to love, and to release the imprisoned person in you who longs to truly live. I believe in you, Jesus is saying. And here's how I want you to experience life's abundance, overflowing, being a blessed person. Become a blessed person, Jesus says. Live a blessed life, God says to us. And then in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, let me show you the way. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, on this wonderful Sunday, we are reminded today that the life we often seek is not always the life we want to find, but that the life you want to give us is the life that is truly full of meaning, purpose, and satisfaction. Lord, give us courage to look beyond the temporary physical and material pleasures of this world and to truly seek the abundance, that true happiness that you want us to experience. So this morning, Lord, give us that faith. Give us that courage. Help us each and every day to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. For we make this our prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.